Colossians. We're in chapter 3, verse 15 this morning. Colossians 3, verse 15. Would like to welcome you all to come back this evening at 6 o'clock for our open house. We do this every year at Christmas time, just a chance for us to fellowship, and there'll be break bread together. There'll be some good food for us to enjoy, some finger foods, and just good fellowship. So that's tonight at 6 to 8:30. It's just an open house, so come and go as it works for you. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 is where we left off. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you that you're here with us, that you love us, that you've forgiven us of our sins. And it's the cry of our hearts this morning that you would come in close, that your word would be used to break us and speak to us and mold us and change us. It's comforting that you know us individually. You know what's going on in our lives. God, we don't want this to simply be another study, but we ask that you would pour out your spirit and that you'd speak to our hearts, that you would break down those walls and barriers between us and you, that you would break down the walls and the barriers between one another. We ask for your blessing upon each marriage, upon each relationship between child and parent. Lord, we ask for blessing in the workplace, that you would be seen in the way that we work, in the way that we live. Lord, we love you and we thank you. I ask that you would set me aside and that you do your work in this service. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapters 3 and 4 of Colossians deal with the preeminence of Christ being demonstrated in our lives. We've turned a corner now where it goes from doctrinal to practical, where God is looking to be seen in the decisions that we make on a moment-to-moment basis. In the first half of chapter 3, last week's study, we saw what we should seek, what we should think on, what we should slay, and also what we should wear, our spiritual wardrobe. To kind of review, our challenge was to be living for eternity. How did we do this week? Did anything change? Did we find ourselves thinking from more of an eternal perspective? If we didn't get the first half of chapter 3, we won't live out the second half of chapter 3. We have to live in the first half before we can live out the second half. God focuses on the internal before the external. We're going to get into a famous section of Scripture this morning, and yes, it is wives submitting to their husbands and husbands loving their wives. No doubt if you're a believer that you're familiar with these exhortations that we have in Scripture. Maybe you're here for the very first time on a snowy Sunday morning. You've probably heard of these things in Scripture. But what we miss many times is the groundwork that God lays before he gets to these exhortations. Think of it like an iceberg. There's the tip of the iceberg. There's what is seen above the water. But what is underneath? And it's the same way in our Christian life, in our Christian experience, what is underneath. So if we were to break down our text this morning, verses 15 and 16, we see what we're to experience internally in our hearts. Then verse 17 through chapter 4, verse 1, speaks of the exhortation of what we're to live outwardly. But the inward is before the outward. So let's begin in verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. The peace of God is different than peace with God. There's really two categories in God's peace. The moment that we received Christ as our Savior, cried out saying, Lord, would you forgive me? We had peace with God. No longer seen as an enemy of God, no longer separated from God, a bridge between us and God, but now we have peace with God. You might remember the moment when you received Christ as your Savior, and that's a condition now that you have in your relationship with God. But this is different. This is the peace of God, where we have that overwhelming calm that comes over our hearts in the midst of circumstances and situations. As we look at the text in verse 15, it says that the peace of God would rule in your hearts. The word rule speaks of an umpire. In the Greek, that's the idea. Where God's peace is saying this is in bounds and this is out of bounds. If you've watched a volleyball match, played volleyball, you know there's a line judge who's making the call saying in bounds or out of bounds. That's the peace of God. As we're going through our lives, the Holy Spirit will be saying that's out of bounds. There's no peace in what you're doing. There's no peace in that circumstance. And we can explain it away with things like, I've got cold feet, or I'm nervous, but it could be the fact that God is allowing us to feel an absence of peace so that we would press in and we would receive his peace. We come from different places this morning, different homes, different jobs. We're going to go back to those things. And no doubt there's things that we're wrestling with this morning where we don't have the peace of God. And we're left with one of two decisions, is just to let it go or to press in and wrestle through those situations till we can come to a place of peace. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel had been delivered out of bond of Egypt, going to the promised land, and God led them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 tells us the children of Israel traveled underneath the cloud. And wouldn't you? If you were going through the wilderness, wouldn't you want to be in the shade? So how did God lead the children of Israel? Where there was shade. And it's the same way in our lives. Where's the peace? Where's the shade? Where's God's providing? Then walk underneath the peace of God. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. So that's the first thing that we're to experience internally in our hearts, is the peace of God. The rest of verse 15 tells us that we're called to this peace. You were called to this. God desires for us to live in his peace. And we're called corporately in one body. The Lord wants a group of believers gathered together in his peace and be thankful. We're going to read this exhortation to be thankful two times in two verses or three verses where God is saying, I want you to be a grateful and thankful people. Why? Because in our sinful flesh, we're not thankful. We grumble, we complain, we find things that we don't like. Those things that kind of just stand out to us like fingernails on a chalkboard. And God wants us to be thankful. I think of the 10 lepers. Only one returned thanking Jesus that he was healed. Where do we fall this morning? Are we in the other 9 where God has done a work in our lives? Or are we that one that comes back and is thankful? Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. I want to break down this phrase and let's look at it in categories. The first is this phrase, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, is that we have a choice whether or not we will allow the word of God, the word of Christ, to dwell in us richly. How does God's word get in? Well, we've got to open the lid of our hearts. How do we do that? By spending time in his word. I'm preaching to the choir this morning. You're here on a cold, snowy day in Colorado. You're fulfilling what verse 16 tells you. You put yourself in a position to allow God's word to get in. As you spend time in God's word on a daily basis, that's opening up the lid of your heart, saying, God, I want you to pour your word in. Listening to teaching, whether it's online, on a podcast, on Christian radio, you're opening up the lid of your heart. We can also choose to close the lid by not spending time in God's word. Daily, memorizing scripture, corporately coming to church. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Then let's look at this phrase, the word of Christ. The word of Christ is obviously the word of God, the revelation of God in totality from Genesis to Revelation. And I think it's important for us to consider this for just a moment. Why is God so passionate about his word dwelling richly in our hearts? Because his word is the key to life. And we live in a generation of Christians who undermine the word of God. Oh, that's nice, the word of God. But then we put the things of the world above the things of God's word. So why do we need the word of God? Why do we have this exhortation? The word of God, three things. First, the word of God reveals. In Hebrews 10, verse 7, speaking of Jesus, then I said, behold, I've come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. The word of Christ needs to dwell in us richly because it's the word of God that reveals Jesus Christ. A lot of times we think of the revelation of Jesus just in the New Testament, but it's not so. It's also in the Old Testament. The Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. After Jesus had risen from the dead, he's walking with some of his disciples on the road, and he starts going through the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and pointing out where it points to Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you love to be there for that Bible study? Have Jesus go through the Old Testament and say, you know what, you really never understood this section. It points to Jesus Christ. It points to me. So we need to be looking for Jesus Christ on every page of the Bible. We need the word of Christ because it's through the word that we understand who Jesus is. Also, the Word of God equips. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So not only does the Word of God reveal, but it also equips. Paul tells us that his Word, God's Word, is inspired. It's breathed by God, and it's profitable to us. A great list of what it's profitable for: reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And the conclusion of a life that is filled with God's Word is that we'll be equipped for every good work. Do you ever find yourself saying, I just need the tools for life? I need the tools for being a good parent. I need the tools for being a good spouse. I need the tools. Well, where do you find that? In the Word of God. There's nothing worse than doing a home project and not being equipped, either with knowledge or tools. It's a whole nother story if you have the know-how and you've got the power tool. It's all in being equipped. And it's the same way in our Christian life. Christians, do we believe this? What's our number one resource? It's God's Word. Where do we go to before we go to all of the other things that the world presents? We go to His Word. If we really want answers, if we really want to be equipped, then we take this exhortation seriously. That I need the Word of God dwelling richly in my heart, because it's only in the Word of God that I'm going to be mature, that I'm going to be equipped for every good work. Thirdly, the Word of God, it transforms. Romans 12, verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. How does the transformation take place in our lives? As the Word of God dwells in us richly. I would hope that we're all on the same page with this, that our heart cries for the Word of God to dwell in us richly, because it's the Word that's so importantly. As we break down this phrase, let's look at this word richly. The Word of Christ to dwell in you richly. God's Word wants to be at home in us. The word dwell, it means to live in or to influence. The metaphor is when you're at your home, that you're having impact inside of that place. It's not just that you're a residence that doesn't impact. We're either contributing to the mess or we're cleaning up, but we're having an impact on that home. And God's Word wants to dwell in us, not just be some distant guest that comes in, but that His Word would be at home, that it would live in us and have influence to the point that it's richly or abundantly. Notice that God's Word isn't rarely in our lives, isn't minimally in our lives, but richly. And the Word means abundantly, that His Word would overflow. I do want to cover the how, because I think verse 16, for a lot of us, it's kind of like cute flowers for Sunday morning. Here's some nice cotton candy. Have a great Sunday morning in December. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Amen. Praise the Lord. But what does this really mean for us? I mean, you could be sitting here this morning saying, I've been going to church for a long time, and if I were honest, the Word of Christ is not dwelling in me richly. And when I go to study God's Word on my own, well, it's all Greek to me. Yes, and the New Testament was written in Greek, and it's just going over my head. I've been there as a Christian, and there's a struggle. So I want to talk a little bit about the how. How does God's Word dwell on us richly? And the first is, we need to study God's Word systematically. If this is going to become true in our lives, that God's Word is just abounding, then we have to study it systematically. God could be stirring in our hearts, and we decide, I'm going to read my Bible, so I'm going to open it up and just drop it and see what happens. Open up to a verse, and Judas went out and hung himself. It's difficult, isn't it? Be careful with that. If you receive a letter from someone, you're probably going to start at the beginning and read it to the end. This is God's letter to us. So study it from the beginning to the end. And you can do that with a particular book in the Bible. Maybe you decide to study the book of Mark. It makes sense to start in chapter 1 and read it to the end. It doesn't matter how much you read, but read it in the order in which it was written. It'll start to make much more sense. Read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And when you're done, start over again. Study it systematically. But also study it consistently. If God's Word's just going to abound, If it's going to overflow in our lives, then we've got to be consistent in spending time in His Word. Our flesh, Satan, the world we live in, will attack us when it comes to spending consistent time in the Word. Those will be the moments the phone rings. Those will be the moments where our body will cry out and say, oh, just another half hour of sleep. I know I'll feel better if I cut out my quiet time and sleep just a little bit more. But if we really get serious about something in our lives, we're consistent about it. We set an appointment. We put it on the calendar. Make an appointment with God's Word and be consistent. The statistics show that it takes 21 days of doing something in a row for it to become a habit. So make a habit of spending time in God's Word. Do it consistently. I can see the difference in my life and the difference in the lives of those around me when I'm consistently in God's Word. I'm a different person. It doesn't take very long of getting out of the habit when all of a sudden I'm not the person that I would be if I was in God's Word. Recently, in a friend of mine, I have seen a transformation in his life because he's consistently in God's Word. He's a different person. And he's always loved God, and he's always bore fruit, but there's a maturity in his life that's contagious because I can tell he's consistently being in God's Word. So if we want God's Word to dwell in us richly, it can't be something that happens on a whim or on an occasion. We have to study it regularly, systematically, consistently, but most importantly, it has to be personal. Personally. When we come to spend time in God's Word, do we view it as it's God's passionate love letter towards us? God is so committed to communication, He gave us His Word, and then He gave us His Son to come and live out the Word and die on the cross for us. And God wants to speak to you, not primarily through your pastor, not primarily through your Christian friends, not primarily through Christian books, but He wants to speak to you through His Word. Your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit being your teacher, and open up God's Word. And what works for me, and I know it's different for each person, but I've got to have a pen and paper. And I'm not a big journaler of writing all of these flowery things that are happening in my life. But when it comes to studying God's Word and God speaking to me personally, I need to write down the verse that God is speaking to me. Otherwise, it goes in one ear and out the other, and someone asks me 3 or 4 hours later, so what did you learn in the Word this morning? Well, I know I was in Genesis, and I kind of, you know, remember the story, but if I simply write it down, it becomes personal between me and God. You find the mechanism, you find what works for you, but make sure that it's personal. Of all of the messages that you hear at Rocky Mountain Calvary, I would hope that this stands out. Verse 16, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Because we are going to get into what kind of spouse should I be? What kind of worker should I be in the workplace? But it all hinges on the Word of God dwelling in us richly. Because as you're connecting with God in His Word, it will affect who you are outwardly. So let's continue on with this verse, verse 16. The overflow of God's Word dwelling in us, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This may surprise you, but Brad and I don't get together and plan out the services. You know, Brad and I didn't have a planning meeting 4 weeks ago and say, okay, in 4 weeks we're going to be in Colossians 3, verse 16. Brad, why don't you share about worship and singing to the Lord? I got an email from Brad Saturday afternoon saying, hey, can I share it in the service about worship and singing unto the Lord? I said, that'd be perfect because we're covering it in our text this weekend. And that's just how God moves. And so I think the Lord is speaking to us in this area of singing to the Lord. It's an overflow of a response to God's Word. Have you ever been touched by the Word of God to the point where you can't help but sing? I mean, sometimes I wonder, man, should we put worship at the end of the service? And we kind of do that on Wednesday nights. You know, we've got some songs at the beginning, but we also have some songs at the end, and it's about balanced. Because sometimes after we've been in the Word, then our heart is prepared to be able to sing to the Lord. But as we've been touched by the Word, we begin singing. And as we're singing, we're teaching and admonishing one another. One of my personal favorite things in life is to hear my wife sing to the Lord just spontaneously, because this is not just speaking about the corporate sense, but just as we go through our day that we begin just singing to the Lord. Man, it just blesses my heart. Now my two daughters, hearing them sing to the Lord. Our little 17-month-old, as she's just beginning to learn to speak, she can start to hum along the tune of Jesus Loves Me and the B-I-B-L-E. You can start to make that out. Oh, it's the best. Remember one time our older daughter, and this was some time back, but we had taken some time off and had gone up to the mountains as a family, and my heart was burdened that particular week with the weight of the ministry. And sometimes I put things on my shoulders instead of putting things on God's shoulders. And as we were coming back into town, I was starting to feel that weight again. And my daughter began singing in the back seat, not knowing what Dad's going through, that he's got the whole world in his hands. And I'll never forget it. Then she said, he's got the whole Calvary Chapel in his hands. And it just touched my heart, and the Spirit of God was ministering to me from my young daughter who was singing to the Lord. And this is the overflow. This is the atmosphere as we get into the family, that as we live out as husband and wife and children and parent, that we would be so in love with God that the atmosphere is that there is praise songs that are rising up to the Lord. The end of verse 16 is the singing with the grace in your hearts to the Lord. What we're experiencing is not only the peace of God and the Word of God, but the grace of God. As you study God's Word, you'll find that it's a message of God's grace. I didn't grow up in a church where we studied the Bible verse by verse, book by book, systematically. We changed churches when I was about 12 or 13 that taught the Bible beautifully verse by verse, and my heart got exposed to the grace of God. I think you've probably found that to be true as well. If you read God's Word in totality, you'll see that God is a God of grace, that He loves sinners. And as we experience His grace, we can't help but sing. Be freed up to sing to the Lord. There's no requirement in verse 16 that it has to sound good. That's man's requirement. And some of us have been blessed with better sounding voices than others. But what God focuses on is it coming from your heart, and are you singing to the Lord? It's not about singing to those who are around you, but blessing the heart of God. Verse 17 now gets to the externals. It's where the gear shifts from the internal to the external, the outward. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever is all-inclusive, it's everything, whether it's in word or it's in deed, that we would do those things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a tendency to think some things are spiritual and some things are secular. Well, Sunday morning church, well, that's spiritual, that's sacred, that's set apart. But Monday morning, that's just work. See, and God wants to be worshipped just as much on Monday morning on the way to work and in the workplace and in our homes this afternoon as He is here this morning. He sees no difference. Worship is to be a lifestyle. So whatever you do, you may find that your job, you may find things around the home are very mundane, maybe even a little bit boring, but that can be an opportunity to worship the Lord, whatever you do. We also have this idea of thinking, well, some are in full-time ministry, or maybe it's more spiritual to be a pastor. No, it's not. God needs us to worship Him and serve Him in all fields. And it's not any more spiritual to teach a sermon than it is to go to work wherever God has you and do it to the glory of God. There's no sacred and secular. It's all to be sacred. It's all to be worship. It's all to be done to the glory of God. And it is a high standard that we would do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus is the character and the nature of Jesus Christ. This is something that we're ever growing to do. I'm sure even at the beginning of this day, there's things that we've thought, things that we've said, things that we've done that haven't lined up with the character of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're coming back to. Also in verse 17, we see the exhortation to give thanks, to be thankful in the midst of living out this calling. Verse 18 begins this discussion of family. And I want to put a precursor on this, in a sense, a theme, give us a framework when we talk about Christ being number one in our lives. The first thing that God goes to in the external with Christ being number one in our lives is inside of the family. Because God wants to be seen in the family. And if he can be seen in the family, then the world can be reached. Isn't this an interesting approach to missions? God says, I want to reach the world, so I want it to begin with Christ being seen in the family room. Christ to be seen in the marriage. Christ to be seen in the relationship with kids. And isn't the family unit hurting? Aren't we seeing it just come unraveled at the seams inside of the United States of America? We saw it again this week in Nebraska, the shooting that took place in Omaha in that mall. It was absolutely devastating. Reading about this young man, this 19-year-old young man that did the shooting, on his suicide note, he wrote and he declared, my whole life I have been, and described himself in obscenities, so today I'm going to be famous. And I don't know what his family life was like. I don't know what he's been through. But he took all of the relationships that he's had and he defined it as his whole life that he has just been this. So today he's going to make his life worth something. Today he's going to be famous. And how he's going to do that is go out and take other people's life and take his own. And we can't even begin to scratch the surface of how bad the family is actually doing in America today. And how bad families are hurting inside of this church and inside of the church as a whole. And so for us, we say, God, would you start in my marriage? Would you start with my relationship with my kids? God, would you work? For as complex as family is, it's amazing that God nails it so quickly. He's going to nail the relationship with the husband and wife in two sentences. Well, let's check it out. Verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. A call to submission. And ladies, if you weren't here for our Ephesians 5 study a few weeks ago, I'd encourage you to maybe pick up the CD or listen to it on our website, because we did go into this more fully. But I do want to note this about submission, is that submission doesn't mean that you're inferior. That's the world's perspective of submission. And we know this because Jesus submitted to the Father, but Jesus wasn't less than the Father. He was equal to the Father. And this is understanding our roles and our responsibilities, but it's not an issue of being inferior and superior. Ladies, God is calling you to submit, notice, to your own husbands. There is this idea that's going around that, well, the ladies in the church need to submit to the men in the church. Ladies, you're not called to that. What you're called to is you're to submit yourself to your own husband. Ladies, if you're here and you're single, this is why you want to choose your husband wisely. Because you're going to have to submit to him. You're going to have to follow his lead and get behind his leadership. And this isn't to be used as a club, husbands. We're going to get to us in the next verse. But ladies, you will be blessed as you come underneath your husband's leadership and you trust him and you submit to him. And notice at the end of verse 18, it says, as is fitting in the Lord. Your submission to your husband is a reflection of your love for Jesus Christ. The message is this. Ladies, if Christ is preeminent in your life, if Christ is number one in your life, it's going to affect the way that you treat your husband. And the way that you respect your husband, and the way that you're willing to follow him and come underneath his lead. Now, husbands, in verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not become bitter towards them. There's two directions for husbands. The first is positive, the other is negative. First, in the positive, love your wives. In the negative, do not be bitter towards them. The love that we're called to is agape love, which is God's love for the church. So we're to have God's love for our wife. This is a higher love than friendship love. This is a higher love than romantic love. This is God's love. Again, Ephesians 5 defines it for us that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. How does Christ love us? He loves us by first coming into our world, the incarnation, where God stepped into human flesh, all God and all man. So for us men, if we're going to love our wives, then we need to come into their world. We need to understand their world, what they're going through on a daily basis. I was reading a commentary on this section of scripture. It was by a man named Kent Hughes. He's a great Bible teacher. And him and his wife had four kids, or their kids are grown now. But in his commentary, he was writing, there was one week where his wife went back to Connecticut to visit family. So he watched their four kids. Now that's entering into your spouse's world, entering into your wife's world. And at the end of that week, he came up with a new design for the kitchen. The kitchen should be more modeled after a car wash. I found that quite humorous, to have a big drain in the middle, the whole thing's tile, and then you could just wash the whole thing down with a giant hose. I shared that with my wife, and she says, I've actually thought of that before. Because if you've got young kids, there just seems like the food, half of it goes in the mouth, and the other half goes on the floor, and it would be great. If I was watching the kids, I'd probably line the kids up too. Just hose down everything, and we're all clean, and it's good to go. But that's an example of a husband taking time to understand his wife, to dwell with his wife in an understanding way. Men, do we know what's going on in the life of our wife? Have we taken the time to remove the blinders, to think about more than food and sleep and who's playing this afternoon on the football game, to what's going on in the life of my wife? So Jesus, he entered our world, but he also died for us. And our love for our wife is to be sacrificial, that we're willing to lay our life down. Now, this is interesting. Guys, if I asked you today, if someone broke into your house, would you protect your wife? Would you lay down your life for your wife? We would all raise our hands and say, absolutely, I would protect my wife. Then why not would we lay down our life on a daily basis? And it's almost easier in that one moment of time to stand up and be the protector than it is to continually lay our lives down and to be a servant. See, as we look at this in context, this isn't wives, you better submit. Guys, if that's been your approach to your wife, how's it worked? You may not realize this, but I can tell you, it doesn't work very well. Christ doesn't come to us and say, submit. Christ is the servant leader, and he loves us. And men, the way that you love your wife is a reflection of how important Christ is in your life. We can't stand and say, Christ is number one in my life, but yet we treat our wives poorly, that we are mean to them, that we're harsh with them, that we're difficult to them. Christ will be seen in our lives the way we love our wife. The final way that we see Christ loving us is that Jesus intercedes for the church. So we're to be praying for our wives, being committed to lift them up on a daily basis. The second half of this exhortation is interesting, and don't be bitter towards them. This is the only place in Scripture that we see this added to, this exhortation to love. And why does Paul say, don't be bitter towards your wives? And there's a lot of reasons why that we could come up, why men have a tendency to be bitter towards their wives, but none of those are important. The only thing that's important is that we're called to let go of the bitterness. And the bitterness can really be a wall between a husband and a wife. And men, if you're here this morning and you may have your reason and you may feel like it's a good reason, I'm gonna be bitter towards my wife, is be reminded of what we read earlier in our Bible study last week in chapter or verse 13. Let me read it to you again. It says, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. So it follows right along with the context. If there's any bitterness, men, towards your wife, is be willing to forgive and lay that down. Now we look at the relationship with children, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. This is God's call upon children to obey their parents. Many of the things that we're reading flies in the face of society. There's this idea with kids as well, you know, you don't want to hinder them. You don't want to stifle them. Just let them do whatever comes naturally to them. So don't require them to be obedient to their parents. Well, what comes naturally to kids? Sin. What comes naturally to me apart from Jesus Christ? Sin. My wife and I are two sinners, so guess what? We gave birth to two sinners. And what's going to come naturally is sin. And so our kids, they need loving boundaries. There are many studies that show just the exact opposite, that kids flourish where boundaries are. Isn't it intimidating to be on top of a tall building or standing on a balcony where there's no boundaries? There's nothing there between you and falling off. And it's a great level of comfort to know that there's a rail there. And our kids need boundaries, and it's loving to hold them accountable to boundaries and say, you know what? God has asked me to be your parent, so you need to obey your parents, to obey them. The balance of this is in verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Sometimes in Christian homes, we get so focused on the loving boundaries and the discipline, and we've created the system that we forget to love. And this is specific to fathers, that fathers wouldn't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And dads, sometimes we can set the standard so high that our child feels like they can never meet it. Or we can neglect our kids to where we don't love them, we're not taking time with them. So there's this balance in these two verses that, yes, we're to hold our kids accountable to be obedient, but we're not to provoke them to wrath. And it's the heart that is the issue at the end of verse 21, lest they become discouraged. We don't want to parent in such a way that our kids are discouraged, where they lose heart, where they lose hope of being able to meet our expectations and follow the Lord. But it's important to understand in these two verses, again, the issue is Christ. Maybe you're a teenager and you're here this morning. Man, verse 19 is for you. And you're going to have decisions with your parents where you're not going to agree and you're not going to understand. And you may even say, I'm going to do it differently. Well, let me encourage you. If the Lord tarries, you'll probably get married and you'll have kids. You'll have your opportunity to do it differently. But during the time that you're in your parents' house, is God's called you to obey them, not based on who your parents are, but based upon who God is. And you show your love for Christ by being obedient to your parents. That's how the world sees that you're different, because you understand this isn't an issue just between me and my parents. It's an issue between me and God. And this is what we need to do as parents as well, is encourage our kids. It's not between you and me. This is between you and the Lord. Verse 22 shifts in speaking of the relationship between slaves and masters. The word bondservant in verse 22, it does literally mean slaves. This is written during the Roman Empire, where there were many, many slaves. There were Christians who were slaves. There were probably those also who were Christians who owned slaves. This is not God condoning slavery or saying that people should be slaves and be put under that place. It goes against the heart of the gospel that Jesus died on the cross for our sins so that we would belong to him, that we wouldn't belong to one another. So why is this written? This is written for those who found themselves in this state to see Christ glorified. The application for us now and today, as we don't face slavery in this society, thankfully, as we look at it as the issue between the employee and the employer, verse 22, bondservants or slaves, obey in all things your master according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. In the employee place, God has put a boss, a manager in your life, and obey them in all things according to the flesh. This doesn't mean obedience outside of God's word. If you have a boss that's asking you to do something that doesn't line up with Scripture, who do you obey, the boss or God? Well, that's easy. You obey God. So this isn't obedience outside of Scripture. But if it's not a biblical issue and you're going, you know what, there's a better way to do this. Well, say it in humility. Bring it in respect. But at the end of the day, you're not the boss. So let the boss decide and follow his leadership. And then it gets to the heart of service, not with eye service. Now, what does this mean? Well, here comes the boss. Everybody starts working. Maybe you work with people like that and they seem to get promoted. Well, and you know the only time they work is when the boss walks around and tends to see them. And this isn't to be for the Christian, that we're not to serve with eye service as men pleasers, but sincerity of heart, fearing God, knowing, verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. So as we're working, as God blesses us with work, is we're not to do it to please men, but to please God, to do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And again, there's this all-inclusive phrase, and whatever you do. You may feel like your job is menial. You may feel like, well, it's just a job. It's just to pay the bills. That doesn't exist in the Christian economy. Our work can be worship to God. And we can say, I'm not doing this just to earn a paycheck. I'm doing this to glorify God. So I'm going to do this to the best of my ability for God. And that's placed inside of our hearts. Again, what's the message? That Christ is to be seen in our work ethic, That people would know that Christ is number one in our lives because of how we work. And we've lost this at times because of Christians. And this is something for us to come back to. And guess what? God wants to even redeem work. He's that powerful. He's that good. So we wake up every morning going, you know what? This isn't about me just going to work. This is an opportunity for me to glorify God. What happens when we work with this perspective? Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. For these slaves, they worked with no hope of any kind of earthly inheritance. But if they worked for the Lord, they would receive the reward of their inheritance. God is the rewarder of bringing one glass of cold water to a child in Jesus' name. God will reward you for doing your work as unto Jesus Christ. Even if you get passed up from promotion, even if you get passed up on raises, you're working for Jesus Christ. Galatians 6 verse 9 puts it this way, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Does that resonate for you this morning? You're already dreading Monday morning, saying, does it have to come? To be able to not lose heart and say, I'm going to do it for the Lord. In due season, you will receive a reward. It's going to be worth it. Verse 25, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. In the workplace, you see wrong, and you go, God, aren't you going to hold them accountable? How come they're doing wrong and they're continuing to prosper? Just wait. God will take care of it. And the Lord will reward. He'll reward you for doing good. He'll repay those for doing wrong. We need to look at verse 1 of chapter 4 because it concludes the thought. Sometimes the chapter breaks are in awkward places, and this is one of those times. Verse 1, masters, give your bondservants which is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. If God's allowed you to be in the place of an employer, of a manager, for those who are working with you and underneath you, is you need to be just and fair, knowing that you will give an account to God for how that you treat them. So the model is, how does God treat us? How does the Lord hold us accountable? How does the Lord give to us what is just and fair? Then those who are working underneath you, you want to be just and fair. God wants to be seen in the employer, that the employer knows and loves Christ by the way that he treats the employee. What we've seen in our Bible study this morning, in our text this morning, is internally in our hearts, we're to be experiencing peace, the word and grace. The word of God, the peace of God, the grace of God. Does that describe your week? Does that describe my week? Do we go through many of our days in this life with the absence of the peace of God? With the absence of the work of the Word of God and the grace of God. It's something for us to really strive towards this morning and say, God, I really want to experience those things. And they go hand in hand. Sometimes Christians will come and say, well, I have a real peace about doing this. And I say, really? Because God speaks against that in His Word. So I don't know where you're getting that peace from. So the peace of God will always line up with the Word of God. As we're experiencing those things in our hearts internally, it will then affect the outward. And what we also saw in our study this morning is that we're exhorted, we're challenged for Christ to be seen in our family and in our work. As we do head into a new week, I would encourage you, put the focus on the internal. Put the focus on your heart. Because I'm convinced the more that we experience of God's word, the more we are going to have healthy relationships in our family, the more Christ is going to be seen in our workplace. Would you stand with me, please, and let's pray together. God, we thank you for the exhortations that we've been given. And Lord, we do desire that your word would dwell in us richly, that the peace of God would rule in our hearts, that we would find ourselves overflowing with the goodness of God. Would you give us a greater appetite for your word? As it is a cold and snowy day, may we find ourselves turning off the TV this afternoon for 15 minutes or a half an hour and just getting a nice cup of tea or coffee and sitting down with your word and enjoying it. God, I pray for those that have maybe never experienced you speaking to them through your word. I pray that you would open up their understanding, that you give them a real, true ability to hear from your word. God, we pray for those where it's been a long time since the Bible's been cracked and may it's been opened. Through your spirit, would you challenge us to go deeper in your word? God, I pray for those that their quiet time is just going good, where you're speaking to them on a daily basis. Would you protect them from the enemy? Would you cause us to be lovers of your word? And God, we come before you and ask for your grace and your help. I pray for every marriage that exists inside of Rocky Mountain Calvary. Lord, would you be gracious? God, would you help us as men, as husbands, to learn to love our wives, that we would let go of bitterness. Lord, would you bless the ladies as they submit to their husbands, realizing that this is their worship before you. We pray for our kids, Lord, such an attack upon them. Lord, I pray for the teenagers of this fellowship that you would bless them, that they would find themselves coming underneath the covering and the blessing of their parents. Would you give us great grace with our kids? What a humbling responsibility that we've been given to show them and reflect Jesus Christ. When it comes to work, God, I know that there's some this morning that are saying, I would love the opportunity to go to work. I'm without a job. Would you provide for them in supernatural ways? Would you give them that job that comes from on high? Lord, and for those of us that have the opportunity to work, may we not see it as a bummer or a drag, but an opportunity for you to be glorified. And as people rub shoulders with us in the community, may they see Jesus Christ. Thank you for promising to empower us, so we do ask for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning is